Is our scripture this morning. I want to begin in verse 38, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Amen. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons, free children of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You greet only your brothers. What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The only way I can describe, and this was not intentional, but the only way I can describe the three messages that we have looked at, beginning with Friends Day up until now, is what I've called in the back of my head theological therapy. Because each message has had in some essence a therapeutic or a relational connotation. That is that each of these that God has given to us and that has worked into our hearts has had to do with some very important relational or community kinds of situations. We talked about friendship on Friend Day, but we talked about the most important friendship. That is that we could say and can say through Christ that we are friends of God, that we are aligned with God, we agree with God, we are obedient to God. And then last Sunday, we took just a moment at a very common issue and sin in our church, in every situation, which is fretfulness. We talked about worry. We talked about contentment. We talked about how to live in the presence and the peace of God so that you can make the most of your Christian testimony here on the earth. Well, today I want to tackle another subject. And I do feel like an ant staring up at one of the great mountains in the world, at the Himalayas. I feel like a speck trying to engulf the ocean by talking this morning about forgiveness. And I'd like to define forgiveness, but I find that one of the greatest ways for us to define this tremendous subject is for us to understand how it is displayed. And so I've titled the message this morning, The Faith of Forgiveness. Now, if you or I were able to see the face of Jesus that we could not see physically because, of course, He lived in His human existence over 2,000 years ago, and we may, by faith, see His expression, His countenance through His Word, through His Spirit, through prayer, through knowing Him. We will not fully see Him until we are arrived at heaven. But if we could see His face, I would say that He has a face of forgiveness. I know this by at least one account. We've talked about it before, that when Peter denied the Lord 3 times, he was interrogated by the crowd gathered at the fires there in the courtyard, and he had been questioned a time or two about his affiliation with this Nazarene, and he said, finally cursing, he said, I am not one of his disciples. That is not me. I don't know this man. And it said at that time, of course, the prophecy fulfilled, the rooster crowed, and he looked across the courtyard at where they were leading Jesus away, and he caught a glimpse of his face. And his face displayed the most amazing grace and love and forgiveness that it caused Peter to go out away from it all and weep bitterly. It wasn't anger. It wasn't offendedness. It wasn't even frustration. It was love. And that love changed Peter's life. And it continued to stay with him, as it is for all of us who have been forgiven by the Lord. But this is not just about our vertical forgiveness. That is, that we are forgiven by God by merit of the fact that we have put our faith and trust in Jesus and His blood has paid our sin debt, and that we are no longer rebels. We are now family of the Lord. Now we must also consider the horizontal or the relational aspect of forgiveness. What does it look like? Well, I know what unforgiveness looks like, and so do you. Elizabeth Barrett was a semi-invalid young woman who fell in love with the English poet Robert Browning. And by virtue of her marriage, she would go and live with Browning, obviously, and he would become her caretaker. The situation was so tragic, it was so hurtful and harmful to Elizabeth's father that he practically disowned her once she married Robert Browning. And she would write to her father every day, pleading for his understanding, pleading that he might forgive her of this crime of leaving home, and that he would finally accept, if not just have some connection with her now that it had taken place. And some years after she had daily had this routine of writing these letters to her father, she was sent a box that when she opened it, it was nothing but unopened, unread letters. He'd not opened a one. He'd sent them back as he had found them. Had he read any of her notes, he might have had a change of heart, but we'll never know that because he didn't. And as I read that tragic, true account, my question in my own heart was, Jay, are there any unopened letters sitting around your life? Well, strap in for this, folks. This isn't a shout hallelujah message. It'd be hard to even eke out an amen. But this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we are or we are not genuine or authentic in our Christian testimony. This is where it gets real. Which is why it's sometimes uncomfortable, but true nonetheless. Are there any unopened letters? Are there any unaddressed relationship problems that are piling up in my heart? I'd ask you the same. Are there any suspicions? Are there hard feelings? Are there painful memories that just have stacked upon themselves against people in your life, a spouse, a parent, a sibling, a child, a church family member, an extended family member, a neighbor, a coworker, an employer, a stranger, someone who won't ever even know that they were part of your life? Have you reflexed against the offense with unforgiveness? We all stand in need of constant reminders of what forgiveness is and what it looks like. We need to know how it is defined. We need the word and the concept, but we also need to know how it is displayed, how it is portrayed, and how it should saturate our lives so that we will amplify Christ. The reason that we are so hesitant about forgiveness is because of our pride having to be risked if we could even possibly consider letting an offense go. I want to not only have a concept, I want to be a character of forgiveness, because that is what my Lord was and is. Of course, actions do speak louder than words, do they not? John said, little children, let us love, not love with just word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so we need to learn how to act out this reconciliation that is forgiveness. The word forgiveness in the verses that we have read is not found one time. You will not read this word, but I would suggest to you that its force or its fruit, its frame, its face is everywhere in what we have just read together. The principles of forgiveness are outlined so well in the teachings that Jesus has recorded here. This, of course, is found in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. Not a homiletic that Jesus gave to tell us the ways in which we should be saved, but a teaching that reminds us these are the evidences of our salvation. People read the Sermon on the Mount and they misquote it and they take it out of context and they make it say what they think it should say. And all of a sudden we see the Sermon on the Mount as a list of moral rules to be kept so that we can be right with God and with man. But the truth of the matter is this, unless you are already right with God, you will not understand the Sermon on the Mount because it is only for those who already have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is not for the lost world. It is for the disciple. It is an upside-down kingdom ethic. Nothing about the Sermon on the Mount is reasonable or rational to a world that is me-forward, that is pride-forward, that is selfish, that is only interested in gaining and not giving. The Sermon on the Mount is about the disciple's hesitancy, the disciple's unwillingness to do anything but what honors and pleases God. And what honors and pleases God, beloved, is a heart of forgiveness. Among His teachings, Jesus clarified interactions with men that reflect our relationship with God. And there are imperatives here about our relationships, especially amongst the kingdom, amongst God's people. What He has said here is expanded in chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer, verses 12 through 15. He says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But for if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your trespasses." Are you saying, preacher, that if I am unwilling to forgive an enemy or an offender, that Jesus or that the Father will not forgive me? No, I'm not saying that. Jesus said that. It is to remind us of this close connection. You cannot be right with God and wrong with your brother. You cannot be right with God and wrong with your sister. While that war, conflict, battle rages, silent maybe, but that axe is yet to be buried, you cannot be right with God. How could you ever ask God to forgive you of your massive sinfulness if you are not willing to forgive sins committed against you? It also tracks with New Testament teaching, what Paul had said in Ephesians, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Wouldn't it have been something that he left that last part out? I mean, be tender-hearted, be kind, be forgiving, let go of wrath and slander and bitterness and clamor and malice. Let go of all that. But then he has to twist the knife. He says, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. If you've forgotten how to forgive, he says, look no farther than Jesus. He'll remind you what forgiveness looks like. And his forgiveness, of course, is the main forgiveness, which we would know no other peace or hope without it. Colossians 3 says, "So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another." Being patient, waiting, not being in a hurry just to condemn and throw people away, not being in a hurry to say, "I wish you would change. I guess you won't change. I'll forget you and you'll no longer be part of my life," but bearing with one another. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I have found this to be true. You can disagree with me, but I do think that there is much evidence throughout human history to tell us the people who are the most bitter and unforgiving are the people who don't know God. Oftentimes, these two go hand in hand. Clamor, drama, stirring up controversy, and absolutely no reverence for God or love for His glory. The two can't exist in the same heart. Bitter and sweet water can't be found in the same well. One would overtake the other. So is it that you cannot curse and bless in the same mouth? But people do it all the time. Forgiveness is one of the rarest and most difficult concepts that humanity has ever faced. We cannot understand it, much less express it. We live in an unforgiven culture. One of the greatest movies ever made is a Western. That's not by accident, but one of the greatest movies ever made, the title of which is what? Unforgiven. We live in a society ripe for division, but not ready for forgiveness. Me Too movements, Black Lives Matter, woke cancel culture, social wars based on politics and ethnicity. People are quick to the trigger to cancel and to destroy an enemy. But before we in the church throw an arrow at this world, left or right, if you can compare an offended church member even with the most racist, hateful, poisonous person in this world, an offended church member can do worlds of damage. And oftentimes, when people think of understanding and patience, they rarely think of the church. What a tragedy. Because it has been in churches that long-held grudges, hatchets, unresolved suspicion, and so on, are all fault lines that lead to massive quakes. How many churches do we know, just as we think about now, that have literally, we call them split. That's a light term. That a church would split, that there would be such a human, prideful, and sometimes it is a necessary split. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes the departure needs to take place, but we're far too ready to turn our offendedness into an all-out war, and we'll call on people to join us or be an enemy. That's not what happens. I'm not talking about things that are far off and things that are impossible. I'm talking about things I've grown up and watched and seen. Is that an issue with Christ? No. That is an issue with sin in hearts that is unconfessed. Unforgiveness is unconfessed sin. Mark it down. Once you confess your sin, forgiveness will come much easier. And I didn't expect any amens, but I'm surely not getting any at all. Forgiveness is a broad term. Now there are characteristics of forgiveness. We're talking about just one singular concept, but there are pieces that make it up. Here's what I would condense them into. There's the release of an offense. But another part of forgiveness would be reconciliation with the offender or between the opposed parties. And the third, the highest aspect of forgiveness is that there is a restoration of a pre-existing relationship. That is the ultimate. So there's a duty in forgiveness. This is where we're going to stay in our thoughts today, which is to release the offender. But there's a desire in that forgiveness that there would be reconciliation. Not just that there would be, oh, I forgive you, but there would be a relationship beginning to burgeon again. And then there would be an ultimate destination. Where do we want this to go? We want there to be full restoration. That's the ideal of forgiveness. But as we speak about it, just in its simplest form, there are three things I want to tell you about. The attitude or the spirit of forgiveness that I think Jesus is teaching us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, what does it look like? Well, I would say that it looks like reversing the relational errors we have come to accept. Notice how he begins in verse 38. You have heard that it was said. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is how you've understood it. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. You have heard that it was said that you should love your enemy and hate your neighbor. There is a long-standing, generational tradition or concept of forgiveness and retribution that these people have been raised on. That's what the Pharisees taught. That's what the greatest of the teachers of the temple and the synagogue had said. They said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Love your enemy, hate your neighbor. And then Jesus, what does he say? But I say. Now, was Jesus conflicting against the law? No. But who better to clarify the law than the lawgiver? Well, you wonder who it was that Moses counseled with on Mount Sinai when those Ten Commandments and the moral and ceremonial and civil law was given to Israel. You wonder who it was? It was none other than Jesus. So he's not arguing with himself. He's giving clarity. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to give it its greatest understanding. Do you ever feel like bitterness is taking over? Do you ever feel like grudges are becoming more and more prominent in your life? I'd invite you, go on Amazon, or you may can find a free copy somewhere, and get a little book called The Hiding Place, written by a lady named Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian. Her family were Dutch Christians. That when the German occupation began to spread and the Jewish situation began to be of such great danger that they were actually seeking out Jews that they could arrest and imprison in concentration camps, Corrie ten Boom's family began to take in Jews in their neighborhood and hide them so that they would not be discovered. And then they were discovered. And the Jews that were hidden were, of course, taken away and arrested, as were the members of the family. They were not Jews, but they were helpers. Most of Corrie ten Boom's family died in concentration camps. She and her sisters were interred at the Ravensbrück concentration camp and lived in conditions that are beyond imagination. And she wrote about, and often spoke about, her trouble with forgiveness. In fact, this is, I don't have this in my notes, but I remember well reading a testimony where she was in a church giving her story, telling her story, and how God had given her such a change of heart that as she walked out the door that night and there were greetings and thanks and handshaking and those types of things, a tall, slender, older man stood before her, and it was one of the guards that had found her to say to her, "I am sorry." And she forgave him almost. Wrote after she'd been released how unforgiveness was the problem that she could not seem to get shed of. She'd lose sleep at night with thoughts of what had been done, with the grudge, with the terrible pain of what was not her judgment. It was not for her. She was an innocent, but she was yet abused. She said she asked God to remove this burden, and it came through a Lutheran pastor one day when she was visiting, and he said, after she had mentioned all of this to him, he said, "You see the church bell?" He said, "I ring it every Sunday morning." He said, "And once I pull the rope, it will continue swinging and making noise." He said, "But there will come a time when it will stop and the silence will come again. What keeps it ringing is the continual pulling of the rope." And his counsel was this, Miss Corrie: let go of the rope and let the bell stop swinging. We have been taught by our sinful predisposition to hold grudges. It's been done to me, it'll be done to them. We have been guilty of keeping a ledger, a list of offenses. We're trained also by years of family and church tradition to teach us that we ought to mark every mistake, never let go, never forget, never move on. Even if a person meant us no harm at all, if they even slighted us, we want to make sure we feel that anger and use it to fuel our lives. The Pharisees based their understandings of offense on an extremely heavy-handed and unforgiving system. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what that was an original Levitical law that if someone offended the law, if they were a criminal, they were to be shown heavy retribution as a deterrent of other criminals. It's true. And even for our system of government, it's a helpful reality that if you do something, you are repaid in kind so that everybody else will know. Don't do that. There's a heavy price to pay for the crimes we commit. But these Pharisees and these Jewish teachers took these laws to their fullest extent. And then they said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's not said anywhere in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor is repeated over and over and over again. If you love God, you'll love your neighbor. That's what our church is founded on as well. Loving God, loving each other. And what Jesus said is this, you have heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. The Jews had added that little part. They started to live at a certain time in their history as if the only people they should love or show any concern for were the people who were closest to them or the ones who looked like them. People in their religious community, people in their families, people close, people they saw, those were their neighbors. And Jesus said, that's not true. Who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is the world. Amen. Love your neighbor. And have no enemy. Oh, there'll be enemies nonetheless, but you don't have to think of them that way. We need to reverse any relational errors we have been taught. Some of us seem to have learned our relational skills from Laura Ingalls and Nellie Olson. I'm glad somebody got that without me having to tell. I'll get you. I'll pay you back. Do not learn how to handle conflict from the world. The world has only known, and not at all at one time, but the world has only known about 380 years of peace in its whole history. Don't let the world tell you how to handle forgiveness. Unforgiveness means what? To withhold attention, affection, or honor, to make an offender sense and feel our anger. That's what unforgiveness means. Paul said, be angry and sin not. It's hard to do. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let that grudge or that offense stay so long. C.S. Lewis said, forgiveness says, yes, you have done this thing, but I accept your apology, and I refuse to hold it against you, and everything between us will be exactly as it was before. Real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is without any excuse, and seeing in all its horror and stain and meanness and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others, because God has forgiven the inexcusable. Carrie Fisher said, resentment is taking poison expecting the other person to die. Sometimes you cannot reconcile. The offender will not reconcile. The offender dies. There's never a conversation. But sometimes the reason reconciliation doesn't take place is not the offender. It's because our requirements for perfect repentance or reparation will not allow a relationship to ever happen. People are abused and mistreated and murdered, and we should seek justice. We should uphold mercy. And the only way to understand or clarify this is to look at the cross. Because at the cross is where the wrath of God and the mercy of God were perfectly met together, where evil is displayed in all its ugliness, and yet the greatest example of love has been revealed. Number two, not only reversing the relational errors we have had or made or been given, but we need to refuse to retaliate against evils committed against us. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him. South Africa suffered about 50 years under a governmental regime marked by something known as apartheid. It was a racist segregation system that abused, imprisoned, and murdered countless black South Africans. And when it was toppled in the 1990s, there were cries from the people that all the officials still living, all the government workers, should be tried and given the heaviest retribution for their part in those crimes. And they were crimes. There were a few voices, one of which was named Desmond Tutu. He was an Anglican church man. He made this famous statement. He said, without forgiveness, there is no future. And his method was that the accused should make full confession in front of the world. And once confession is made, they should be allowed to go free without prejudice. Some of us even as I read that, some of us no doubt hear things like that and our hearts seem to pucker. That's because we don't know what grace is like. Even us who've been saved 50, 60 years, if that kind of free and full pardon seems to cause us one sense of trouble, we don't understand grace. There is no future without forgiveness. What is forgiveness but the pardon of an offender by which they are considered and treated as not guilty? It is the moral discharge of an offense or a crime. The late great preacher Vody Balcom said, forgiveness means that I give up my right to punish you for what you did to me. If we truly are forgiving, one great Puritan writer said there are seven marks. Number one, we resist thoughts of revenge. Number two, we don't seek to do them evil. Number three, we wish them well. Number four, we grieve at their trouble. Number five, we pray for them. Number six, we seek reconciliation with them as far as it is possible. And number seven, we are always willing to come to their help and relief. That's what forgiveness looks like. Jesus gives three examples, hyperbole, of offenses, being slapped, which would have been hit with the backside of the hand. It was more of a humiliation, more of an embarrassment than it was pain. And then another was being conscripted into forced labor. It was a law under the Roman system that if a Roman soldier decided to pick a Jewish citizen out to carry his pack, they had to carry it at least 1,000 paces. A Roman mile, a millenarii. They were to carry it 1,000 paces. They didn't have to carry it anymore. Law said only 1,000. But it was a law that they must get under this load that was not theirs to bear. And then he gave a third one, which was that a debt had been incurred and you could give your shirt as collateral against a payment. How does Jesus teach us to handle offensiveness? Is he saying to let evil win? Is he saying we ought to just let everyone take advantage of us? We're the rug mats of the world? No, the Bible says we're to fight evil. We're to overcome evil with good. We're to distance ourselves from evil teachers. We're to stand up against injustice. But this interpretation also allows that when we are offended, to be embarrassed or to be burdened or to be called upon to honor things in this life, we are to have a good spirit, so that we give the greatest gospel witness to those who have offended us. Do you know that this life is not about you getting ahead and looking pretty? Did you know that this life is not about you getting in the marquee light so that everybody can remember your name? This life is about you dying at the foot of a cross, where the cross is the biggest part and the name of Jesus is the most extravagant and glorious thing that this world can say. I can't save one sinner. I can't restore one marriage. I can't make one broken person right again. I can pray for them. I can preach to them. I can counsel them, but I cannot right them. But I know a man who can. I cannot forgive sin. I cannot let go of offense. But I know a man who has and who can teach me how for His glory. At the sight of men's sins, always decide to use humble love. He says that when we are met with things we don't deserve, when we are met with shame, when we are met with need, we are to show the most extravagant and peaceful testimony. We are called on to do things, when we are used up, when we are humiliated, when we are called to handle our business, there should be no pride, no bitterness, and no hate. My. Rachel Denhollander was the first of now imprisoned coach Larry Nassar's female Olympic gymnast team, to identify him as her abuser. And evidence was later discovered that he had abused many young women. At his trial, Denhollander was a Christian. She had struggled for years with unforgiveness. Here's what she said to him at his sentencing. She said, "I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend to you that forgiveness as well." How do you do that? I promise you, you don't conjure it up out of the midst of your soul. And you certainly don't get on Dr. Phil, Oprah, and Judge Judy and all their drama and chit-chat and craziness. What you do is you fall down at the feet of Jesus and say, "Teach me to be like you." Who said from the cross, could I remind you? Who said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." The accused must see themselves guilty. They must understand the consequences of their sin, but even if they never do, your part in this equation is to forgive and employ the supernatural grace of God to release them and yourself from that weight. I was reading just in passing. After the Civil War was over, the treaty had been signed. General Robert E. Lee was riding through the countryside one day and he saw a little lady kneeling under a burned out old oak tree with its limbs gone. She was weeping. He stopped and he asked if he could aid her in any way, and she said, "Oh, General Lee, if you would give me counsel," she said, "the Union has shot my precious tree all to pieces." He said, "Madam, cut it down and plant another. Move on." Some of you, me included, need to go through the forest that we've let grow up of our unforgiveness and our suspicion and our pain and our held on to memories, and we need to cut the tree down and plant something else. Number three, we ought to remind ourselves of the redemption we have experienced in Christ. If you can't find it, you're not looking in the right place. Forgiveness is a family thing. When we resist revenge, when we respond in love, we are acting from a God-centered motive. The three reasons we don't forgive: number one, we don't comprehend the gospel. Number two, we're wrong about our definition of forgiveness. And number three, we falsely believe that we can only forgive someone who has asked to be forgiven, not first. Can we be reconciled to that person? Possibly not, but we can start the process and live in freedom ourselves. Henry Ward Beecher said, "Someone who says, 'I can forgive, but I will not forget,' is only saying in another way, 'I'm not really going to forgive.' Forgiveness ought to be a canceled note, torn in two, burned up, so that it cannot be shown against another again." Brian Chappell said, "By forgiving, we become Christ to others. By bearing in our bodies the weight of unjust accusation, undeserved pain, and unretaliated harm, we are the Holy Spirit's message of Jesus to this world. We have the privilege of being a living witness to the one who must love and who has loved us eternally and sacrificially." One more, D.A. Carson: "No matter how much wretched evil has been done against us, it is little compared with the offense that we have thrown in the face of God. Yet God in Christ has forgiven us. If we know anything of the release of this forgiveness, if we have glimpsed anything of the magnitude of the debt we owe to God, our forgiveness of others will not be seen to be such a large leap." I've always loved the story of Pedro and his father. Or maybe Pancho, or maybe Jose. I never remember his name, but Pedro's the one that came to me. Pedro and his father had a falling out. One night, they're at the father's home. There's an argument. Words are said that can't be taken back. Pedro runs from home. Not knowing where his son had gone, the father goes down to the city square the next day, and he writes a note on one of the boards there for everyone to see. And the note says, "Pedro, all is forgiven. I love you. Come home. Meet me here tomorrow at noon. Signed, your father." The next day, when he came, hoping to meet his son, he was met with almost 100 Pedros. who had been at a distance from their father and were longing for someone to say, all is forgiven. I love you. Come home. All is forgiven. I love you. Come home. I don't know when we get to heaven if such a thing will be on our minds, but if it ever comes to mind before we all enter off into eternity and this extravagant glory of worshiping Jesus. By the way, we've worshiped Him this morning, His resurrection, His crucifixion. We've worshiped Him. We've said, all praise to King Jesus. Glory be to God in heaven. If you don't like that kind of talk, heaven is going to be very uncomfortable for you. That's all it's going to be. Oh, there'll be things to do. Don't get me wrong. But there is going to be, above all else, nothing but praise. And it's to one person. But I don't know if in heaven we'll have the memory of such things. But can you imagine how silly you'll feel standing in heaven, having gotten there by the grace of God and the work of Jesus alone, having wasted so much of your time allowing little, tawdry, useless things, miscommunication, that's 99% of our problems, and unsaid apologies, that you've let those kinds of things that matter not one whit. And there you stand in heaven and think, man, what could my life have been if I'd have just cut the truth? Went to the offender, went to the offended, and said, all is forgiven, or would you forgive? To which the other would say, all is forgiven. I love you. Come home, or could I come home? Could we get back? There was a loving relationship here. There was a friendship. There was a camaraderie. There was a brotherhood. Could ever things be as they were? And the offended, if they know Jesus, ought to at every single time say, yes, yes, yes. Let's love one another. Back to the cross. In forgiveness and mercy that God has shown to us. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. In difficulty, when we are challenged, when our hearts are laid bare and we see our sin in moments like that, I pray that the root of pride would not be allowed to grow, but there would be healthy, soulful examination. There would be a search. There would be repentance. That there would be revival. God, we kid ourselves to ask you to revive our church if you don't first teach us how to reconcile with one another. There'll be no revival without the book. Do a work in our midst. You know who needs to do what. I pray that you'd make it clear to them. Father, we pray that you would work and bring a sense of fellowship, mercy, and grace, and joy for the future as we depart this place. In Jesus' name. Let's stand this morning.